This evening we're turning in God's Word to Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're going to be looking in chapter 6 this evening at the armor of the Christian. We'll back up again this evening and begin our reading at verse 10, where Paul first began to address this conflict that we have with the evil one. And then we'll read down through the various pieces of armor that has been given to us to fight this battle that we are all in. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning our reading tonight at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 17, and trust that the Lord Himself will bless this reading for His name's sake. Let's now seek His face in prayer again, as we have His Word open before us. Let's ask that the Lord would speak to our hearts from His Word this evening. Let's all bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful tonight that we are met together with Thy people. Lord, we have the promise given to us from the Savior Himself, that where two or three are gathered together in His name, that He would be in the midst. Lord, we desire Your presence. We come to Thee asking that You would speak to us, that You would go from heart to heart, from pew to pew tonight, and give to each one that which we need. Lord, come and help us. Come and minister grace to us. I especially ask for grace for my own labors tonight. No man is sufficient for this labor of preaching Thy Word. And Lord, I come to Thee asking for the fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ and for a fresh anointing of Thy Spirit. Lord, come in our midst and help us. Lead us now as we study Thy Word together, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul said, "And take the helmet of salvation." That is the piece of armor that obviously goes upon the head. The word in the Greek literally means to surround or go around the head. The word for helmet is used here in our passage, and it was also found in the passage that we read at the beginning of our service in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Albert Barnes said the helmet was a cap made of thick leather or brass, fitted to the head, and was usually crowned with a plume or crest as an ornament. Its use was to guard the head from a blow by a sword or war club or battle axe. Well, obviously, in hand-to-hand combat, the helmet was a very important piece of armor. You wouldn't think of going to battle with someone who was fighting against you without having your head covered and protected. As with the other pieces of armor, this one is to protect us, and it's given here as a piece of the armor protecting a certain part of the body. Now, the armor necessary to fight the devil is here described for us from head. Or the life. How often the doctrine of salvation is that very truth that helps us think rightly. And as we think rightly, it helps us then to live rightly. Most of the practical problems that we have in the church today really have as the source of those problems wrong thinking concerning the doctrine of salvation. We have serious problems in the Church of Christ at large. Most of the time, those serious problems also reflect a serious deficiency when it comes to the doctrine of salvation. Now, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. God has given you a sound mind. Now, there may be illnesses that come physically to the body that also affect the mind. That is one issue. But as far as what God has given us by His Spirit, He's given us a soundness of mind. But He also expects that we put into that mind those great truths that will make the mind think correctly. And if we're wrong in our thinking as to what God has done for us in salvation, we are going to be wrong as to our acting. And how much depression is there in the body of Christ today because our thinking about salvation is wrong? How much anxiety is there among God's people because when they think on their salvation, what they're thinking is incorrect? How much guilt are God's people carrying around with them because they do not understand God's salvation? How many of them are worrying tonight because they think that they can lose the salvation and therefore lose heaven altogether? There is much that goes on in the heart and life of a believer that is being governed by what he or she thinks concerning salvation. Now, there is some difference of opinion as to what this helmet really is. When you study the commentators, even the ancient commentators, you find that they have a difference of opinion. Much of it comes from what is said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, we're told there that God has given us a helmet. That helmet is called the hope of salvation. And so men will go to that passage and they'll look at what is said concerning the hope of salvation as a helmet, and then they're going to come and read that into this passage and say all that Paul is dealing with here is the hope that we have that we're going to be saved. In other words, it's a future look. And if your look toward the future is wrong, then you're going to be hurt and be in despair now in the present. I think if you put, though, the passage in 1 Thessalonians in its context, you're going to see that what Paul is describing there as two pieces of armor are really not so much for the fighting of the devil as for fighting the apathy that exists in the world concerning Christ's return. When we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we noted that it began speaking of the Lord's return. And then it goes on to say that those who are unsaved are asleep, they're not ready for His coming. And that we are not of the darkness, but of the day, and that we are to put on the breastplate of faith and love. In other words, we're looking for His coming by faith. We're loving the One who is coming, and that keeps us, as it were, on our toes, ready for that coming. And then He says we're to put on the helmet of the hope of salvation, because the One who is coming is the blessed hope, and so we're looking for that coming. Arm your head with the hope of salvation. Arm your heart with faith and love toward the One who is coming. Now, I don't disagree with that great truth. I think that when you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, indeed we ought to put this armor on as concerning the apathy of the world. They're not looking for His coming. They don't believe He's coming. They don't love the One who is coming. They have no hope of salvation when He comes. And Paul says the opposite ought to be true of us. But what Paul is dealing with in 1 Thessalonians 5 is not what he's dealing with here in Ephesians 6. And to go to 1 Thessalonians 5 and to say, oh, he speaks of breastplate here, so it must be the same thing he's talking about in Ephesians. Or he speaks of the helmet in 1 Thessalonians 5, therefore it must be the exact same thing that he's talking about in Ephesians. I think when you do that, you're missing the context and the import of what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, he's dealing not so much with apathy towards the Lord's return. He's dealing with our resisting the devil, our conflict with the evil one. And with that, he says there are pieces of armor that you must put on. He speaks of the feet. He speaks of the loins. He speaks of the breastplate. And now he speaks of the head. And when he comes to the head, he says that this helmet is the helmet of salvation. It's about salvation. Now, that would include the hope of salvation that's yet future. In other words, it would include the coming of Christ and all that Christ is going to do in the future. My friend, it also deals with the past. When we speak of salvation, there is much we're going to learn tonight that has to do with our past and even things that happened in the past long before we existed. And if you have those things wrong in your thinking, you are not prepared to fight this one, to fight the evil one. Not only so, it not only deals with the past and the future, it deals with the present, our salvation. The Apostle Paul says we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he's not saying we're working for salvation. That's been given to us as a gift. But Paul views all of the Christian life, from the beginning of that Christian life when we're regenerated, to the end when it's consummated in the return of Christ, he calls that all salvation. Not merely the beginning as salvation, but the totality as salvation. And you and I are working out our salvation. You and I are working in our salvation. We're laboring in our salvation this very night. And Paul says, work it out with fear and trembling. Tonight we are to be busy in this salvation, using the means of grace that God has given us to strengthen us, to go forward in what He has done. When you then look at what the Bible says on salvation, it deals with our past, it deals with our present, it deals with our future. It deals with what Christ has done. It deals with what Christ right now is doing. It deals with what Christ will do. And Paul is saying, put that on your head. Let that dominate your thinking. Let that govern your thoughts. And as it does, it's going to govern and control the life, the same way your physical brain will control your physical life. Well, God has given us a helmet. And tonight we want to focus on that helmet. As with the other pieces of armor, we can say that it is absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary to put on the helmet of salvation for our victory. We've been looking, as we've considered each piece of armament, as to why this is important against the devil. And tonight we would make the same point that we have made in past days, that the devil is contrary to this piece of armor. This piece of armor flies in the face of all that the devil is about. And we would focus tonight on the opposite of salvation when we think of what the devil is about. He is trying to destroy. He is trying to bring every soul to hell. And if you are saved and he can't lay hold of you and bring you to hell, he will try to destroy your witness and effectiveness here on this earth. He is one who desires to destroy the souls of men. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here Satan is being referred to as the god of this world. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world has blinded the eyes or the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." They are lost in darkness. They can't see the glory of this gospel. It's as if a veil is upon their eyes. And Paul says it is the god of this world who has blinded them. And he is trying to keep them blinded. Why? They're lost now. And if he can keep them in that condition, they'll be in hell forever. When you come to Matthew chapter 25, you find that hell is described as a place of everlasting fire. And it's prepared for the devil and his angels. And it's also prepared for the men who follow the devil and will one day end up in hell. That is where the devil would like to take every one of God's creatures, everyone who is descended from Adam. He would like to take us to hell. He's no friend of the believer, nor of the unbeliever. Not only is he purposed to destroy the souls of men who are unsaved, he also purposes to try to hurt the souls of believers. You remember our Lord's words to Peter in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31? The Lord said to Peter, he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Here was our Lord warning Peter, telling him that Satan had designs for Peter, and it was to destroy Peter. A figurative language is used here, to sift him as wheat. Well, if you were sifted as wheat tonight, you would be destroyed in that sifting. Interesting enough, when it says that he hath desired to have you, the word "you" is actually in the plural. Our Lord is not merely addressing that to Peter. He's addressing it to all of God's people. All the disciples who were there before. He is saying, Satan desires to have you. And when he has you, he is going to destroy you. One commentator, J.C. Ryle, said this about this statement of our Lord. Satan was near Christ's flock, though they saw him not. He was longing to accomplish their ruin, though they knew it not. The wolf does not crave the blood of the lamb more than the devil desires the destruction of souls. A little bit further on, he said, the world is a snare to the believer. The flesh is a burden and a clog. But there is no enemy so dangerous as that restless, invisible, experienced enemy, the devil. Tonight, as we come to worship, there is one who's near at hand, or one of his emissaries that is near at hand, and they would bring us to destruction if they had the ability and the power to do so tonight. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter says this about the devil, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now here is one, Peter, whom our Lord said, Satan wants to sift through his wheat, and we see Peter falling, and our Lord had prayed for Peter that he would be restored and strengthened, and then he was to strengthen the brethren. Now Peter is giving us his testimony, and he's saying, you have an enemy who is walking about like a roaring lion, and he's seeking whom he may devour. Now, Satan can't bring your soul to hell, but he is trying to destroy your effectiveness for Christ here on this earth. He has only one purpose, and it is not the purpose of salvation. It is the purpose of destruction. He is trying to destroy you and to destroy me. I found it interesting when reflecting on this passage of Scripture, that while God gives us a helmet, there is no helmet for the head of Satan. There's coming a day when his head will be seen to have been crushed or bruised by Christ on the cross. In Genesis 3:15, the Lord said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise or crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. On the cross of Calvary, our Lord gave a crushing blow to Satan's head. He's wounded. And while he is wounded, he is certainly dangerous. But at the same time, he's already received the death blow that will destroy him. It was given to him by Christ on the cross. You see, he has no helmet for his head. There is an interesting way of looking at that very idea when you come to Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, Paul says, and the God of peace shall bruise, crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now here you have Paul himself referring to the believer. And as the believer walks, Paul says Satan will be bruised. He's going to be crushed under your feet. The imagery, I believe, is similar to that in Genesis. Here you have the serpent. How do you kill a snake? Well, you crush its head. You don't kill a snake by stepping on its tail. You kill the snake by crushing its head. And so we have in Genesis 3 and verse 15 the statement that our Lord will do that work. And now the people that are joined to our Lord, that are his body, are to see that work done as they walk. He is to be crushed under their feet as they walk. Satan is contrary to God's salvation. But we can also say tonight that Christ is our salvation. And we have been looking at in each one of these pieces of armor how that it comes to us through Christ and how that we are to put on the same armor that he himself wore. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 17, it's very clear that our Lord wore the helmet of salvation when he was here on this earth. Isaiah 59 says this, verse 17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. When he went to war against the evil one, he had a breastplate of righteousness on, and he had a helmet of salvation. He has already proved in battle that this armor is good. And now this armor is given to you, it's given to me, that we might put it on in the same battle to have the same victory. He accomplished our salvation over the devil. How often it is described in terms of salvation, that Christ has not only merited the forgiveness of our sins, but has also defeated our mortal enemy. in Hebrews chapter 2. We were looking at this at communion last week. We noted there that the idea of propitiation, that is, the removing of our sins, is coupled together with the idea of Satan being destroyed by the work of Christ. Verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death," right, that's the atoning death, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We were in bondage to the devil, and Christ by his death, the same death that atoned for our sins, broke the bondage that Satan had over us. When you come to 1 John chapter 3, it speaks in verse 5 of Christ being manifested that he might deal with our sins, that he might remove our sins. But as you go down a few more verses, in that same context, he talks about Christ being manifested for another purpose. In verse 8, it says this, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." The same passage, speaking of him being manifested to remove our sins, also speaks of him being manifested to destroy the devil and his works. We come to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, you have great statements being made about our sins being blotted out, God forgiving them, God taking them out of the way. They're no longer between us and God, crying for our damnation. They've been nailed to the cross. In every way, Paul is describing for us that our sins are gone. And after saying that, in verse 15, he says this, "This Christ, who removed our sins by his work on the cross, has spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." He spoiled principalities and powers. He did this publicly. He destroyed our enemy. I say that when we think of Christ, he put on a helmet of salvation, came into this world in order that he might do battle against the evil one. And he was victorious. Unlike Adam, who in the garden represented us and was defeated, Christ represented us. He was successful. And the armor now that is being given to us is this salvation that our Lord has earned. And it's an armor for our head. It's to protect our thinking. It's to give us a right view as to what is going on in the world round about us, but especially a right view as concerning the warfare we have with the devil. We come then to the idea of our clothing with this piece of armor. Believers are to be clothed with salvation. They're to put it on their head. It's to be a part of their thinking. How much depression exists among God's people because they refuse to think on salvation and they spend all their time thinking on the world? How much anxiety, as we have mentioned, how much worry, how much concern is being spent by God's people in their minds because their minds are not filled with the gospel and salvation. It's filled with the things of the world. And like the world, then they have the same cares, the same worries, the same fears. When in reality, to fight the devil, they should be beyond that. They should be over that. Can we think briefly tonight as to what Paul has already said concerning our past experience of salvation? Can we think already concerning what Paul has said about our present enjoyment of that salvation? Can we think already as to what Paul has said in this epistle as to our future anticipation, our future expectation of this salvation? Because as we look to the past experience, as we think on the present enjoyment, as we look to the future expectation, all of these guard our thinking and guard us in this battle against the evil one. Now, we have said much about what has happened to us already in the past. We, in dealing with the first three chapters, went over a great deal of what this salvation entails. We began in chapter 1 and verse 4 thinking on election. And then we spoke of predestination. Election and predestination happened before you and I were born. And in those doctrines, we noted that God marked us out for salvation. He joined us to Christ in his own mind and purposes. He predestined that we would be adopted into his family. And he is telling that to us now that it might humble us, that it also might give us a confidence that is based on something more than just our decisions, our willing, our actions. A confidence is based upon the actions and decisions of God. My friend, you get election wrong, you can be saved. You get God's predestination wrong, you can be saved. But I dare say to you that if you get those doctrines wrong and you go contrary to what Paul is saying, you're going to be puffed up because you think God owes you something. Or you're going to lack confidence because you think God is only responding to you, and what happens if you do something wrong? And your assurance will be taken away, your confidence. Our salvation is really in the past, an eternity past, that is concerning the purposes of God. And those purposes are revealed not to give us something to debate about as Christians, but those purposes are revealed to humble our heart and to give us a confidence that what God has begun, He is going to complete. Think on that. Meditate upon that. I know there are difficulties with election and predestination. There are parts of those doctrines that you and I can't fully comprehend. We're dealing with the mind of God. We're dealing with eternity past. But nonetheless, God has revealed those doctrines for your benefit. He hasn't written these doctrines to evangelize with. He's written these doctrines to help you. And Paul says that these doctrines are a shield, are a helmet for your mind. And so there are times we ought to be reflecting on God's election and predestination. Well, what a great joy to know that the God who began this is going to complete it. That it was His purposes that sought you out. That it wasn't merely you stumbling upon the way of salvation and coming to God and making Him take you. In fact, God was putting salvation in your way. And then God gave you the life to embrace that salvation. God was seeking you long before you sought Him. What an encouragement, I say, that is to the heart and confidence. In chapter 1 and verse 6, turn there if you would. And we'll see another great aspect of this salvation. This salvation also is what we call justification, in that God has made us perfect in Christ and acceptable to Himself. You note that in verse 6 at the end, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. God hath made us accepted. Would you note that's past tense? It's not that He will make us accepted. It is not that He is now making us accepted. He's speaking about that which is past tense. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. It is God's work. Either He's successful in that work or He has failed. Tonight, God fails in none of His work of salvation. And you can have confidence tonight that you are accepted in Christ, in the Beloved, because God is the one doing the work. And if tonight you have doubts, then your doubts really are calling into question the character and the ability of God. Paul said, put this great truth upon your head. What? That you are accepted in the Beloved. Let that govern you. Let it take away your guilt. Let it take away your feeling of inferiority. Let it take away all of your failures from your mind and your thinking. And put this between, as it were, your eyes, and let it focus your thoughts. God has made you accepted in Christ. We know He did that by the removing of our sins through the blood of Christ. We know that He has done that by imputing to us the righteousness of Christ. You and I are not accepted to ourselves. We can look in the mirror and see our imperfections. We can look at each other and see our imperfections. People come and say, Pastor, you're imperfect here and imperfect here. I can list more things than you can list. But you have to understand, that is not the gospel. What is the gospel? We are accepted because of the work of God in Christ on our behalf. When Paul describes that in Colossians 2, what does he say? We're filled to the full. We're complete in Christ. Nothing's lacking. Nothing is added to by what we do. God has made us accepted in Christ. We have one of the hymns in our hymn books dealing with that very truth. A wonderful hymn. Accepted in the Beloved. What a great truth that is. Not only are we chosen, we are also accepted, but we are regenerated. When you come to chapter 5, he speaks there about our depravity and what a depravity it is. And yet God did not leave you in that depravity. In verse 1, he says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And then when you come to verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. You were given life. Regeneration. That life did not leave you perfect in your walk, but it gave you life. That life did change your inner man. That life gave you the ability to believe the gospel that we're talking about. To believe in something you can't see and to know that it's real. That life gives you that power. That's part of your past. Not eternity past, but part of your past tonight if you're saved. That moment when you repented and believed on Christ, you did so because God put life in your soul. What a great truth that is. But it doesn't stop there. In putting Christ in you by the Spirit and quickening you, He also puts you in Christ so that we are quickened with Christ. And we note here that as you go on in verse 6, it says we are raised up together and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, we're not going to go over all the same ground that we've been over. But this is something that you and I take by faith tonight. You can't see this, but it's real. You have a position before God. You are in Christ. Where is Christ? He is seated at the right hand of God. At the right hand of God, He's as close to God as you can be. Therefore, He must be accepted. He must be pleasing to God, otherwise He wouldn't be at the right hand. Well, where are you tonight? You are being represented by Christ, Paul says. You are there enthroned with Him. That'll stir your soul. I see you here on earth. You see me on the earth. But God sees us as one with His Son. And because our living head is at the right hand of God, you are being represented by Christ, and you are, as we have said, accepted in Christ. So here you have Paul saying, you've been regenerated by the Spirit, quickened. The Spirit of Christ has come in you, and at that same time, you are joined to Christ, and you are accepted in God's sight. You are justified in His sight. That's all part of your past. But if you lose sight of that, the devil will get you groveling in the dust. He will make you feel that you are guilty and that you have to earn this righteousness, a righteousness you already have. And the Christian life will become a life of, rather than living out of love and gratitude, it'll become a life of trying to obtain God's favor, not knowing you already have it. If you put on the armor that the devil gives you, you will be trying to earn your salvation. You put on the armor that God gives you, you will recognize the salvation has been won for you in Christ. So we are regenerated in Him. He comes by His Spirit to dwell within. And we are enthroned in Him. We, by the Spirit, dwell in Christ. And because we dwell in Christ, we are as accepted as Christ is. But Paul doesn't stop there. He also talks about being engrafted into the body of Christ. And you really see him beginning to state this in verse 11 as he tells us what we were like before we were saved as to our relationship to the people of God. And then he says that we are in Christ, verse 13, and that we're made nigh by being in Christ. The middle wall, a partition between us and the Jew, has been broken down. Verse 15 says he's made one new man. We've been engrafted into His body. We are a part of the body of Christ. And when you look later as to how He describes that body, He says in verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." God says, I view you as My temple. I view you when you come together as My dwelling place, My habitation. Now there may be those who wouldn't even want to come in the doors of this building. They wouldn't want to be among us. But God says, I'm going to be there. You're My temple. Temple of the living God. This is all past. When did that take place? When did you become a part of the temple of God? When Christ was put in you and you were put in Christ, you became a part of His body. And at that moment, you became a part of His glorious temple. How long ago was that for you? A year ago? 10 years ago? 30 years ago? 50 years ago? When you came to Christ, you were not only quickened, you were not only enthroned, you were also engrafted into the body of Christ. You became a part of His living body. If you think on those truths, brethren, it will change the way that you view this world. It will be a protection to your mind. It will be a protection to your living. But we can also say that not only is our salvation a past experience, our salvation is something that's a present enjoyment. You and I are to be enjoying our relationship with the Lord. It's not merely that the work of God has begun in us. It continues in us. The work of sanctification, as we call it, is the work that's ongoing, where we get power to overcome the deeds of the flesh, that is, the evil deeds of the flesh. And we get power at the same time to do that which God commands out of us. And we get to enjoy His presence. We get to commune with Him. We get to pray to Him and see our prayers answered. That's part of your walk. And when you lose sight of that in your thinking, it makes the walk now a mere drudgery. What am I here for? Has He forgotten me? He hasn't forgotten you. He's put His Spirit within you to help you in this walk that you have. Turn, if you would, to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul is praying that He, God, would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That's something to enjoy, is it not? There is strength for you tonight. God sometimes allows us to go a little bit of our walk on our own so we can feel our feebleness. We can feel how impotent we are. We can feel that we're no match for the roaring of this devil who's walking around trying to devour. But if you and I would draw nigh to God, there is a strength that comes to us by His Spirit in the inner man. What a joy that is. Have you known that strengthening? That strengthening that comes at times. Sometimes you feel like you're being overwhelmed. Sometimes there's the roar of the devil and you fear greatly that you're going to be destroyed. There is a strength that He gives. We were looking this morning at the passage in 1 John 4 that says, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Holy Spirit dwells within. The Spirit of the living Christ dwells within you tonight. This is not merely something in the past. This is present. We can say that we are to be influenced by the past, and it's to influence our walk. In chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says we are to walk worthy of our calling. In chapter 4 and verse 17, he says we're not to walk as unbelieving Gentiles walk. But when you come to chapter 5 and verse 2, he says we're to walk in love. Well, God loves us. We are to love others. So our walk, our daily life, our behavior is to be characterized by love. In chapter 5 and verse 8, he says we're to walk in the light. We were in the darkness. We were overcome by the darkness. God has brought us into the light. And so he said, walk in that light. And then he says we're to walk circumspectly as wise men and women. We're not to be like we once were, overcome by the things of the world, drunk by the drunkenness of the philosophies of this world, or even the intoxicants of the alcohol and other things that we put into our body. We're not to be moved by them. We're to walk circumspectly. Our walk is being governed by what? It's being governed by our relationship with Christ. In other words, he is saying, let what you are in Christ have an effect on your behavior. Let what you're thinking about in the gospel. You've been called out of darkness into the light. Walk in the light. You've been called out of a place of abominations, and now you're in God's love. Walk in love. You were unwise. Now you're wise. Walk circumspectly. You were nothing in God's eyes. You were a slave destined for an eternal judgment. Now you've been called into His kingdom. Walk worthy of your calling. The Christian life is a life of thinking about this salvation and living in light of it. We can say that even in the relationships that we have one with another in the home. The husband is to love his wife the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The wife is to submit to the husband the way the church submits to Christ. Well, what is Paul doing? He's taking the relationship with Christ, what we call salvation, and he's applying it to the relationship we have one with another. When we lose sight of our salvation and it no longer becomes dominant in our thinking, it affects the way that we treat one another, whether it be in the home or in the church or even the way we treat people in society round about us. We are to enjoy our salvation. I don't mean that in any carnal sense. One man called the book on this enjoyment communion, Christian hedonism. I think it's a wrong choice of terms completely. I know he was trying to be popular in the way that he chose his terms, but I think you've downgraded what this communion is all about. It's not hedonism. But it is real joy. It is a pure joy. It is a joy unlike any other joy you can get in this world. And you and I have this ability to commune with God based on our salvation, and yet if you forget that, it will influence the way that you think. You've come to church tonight, and you've gone through things tonight that we go through every week. And if that's all that's happened, then we haven't really begun to commune based on our salvation. I say, if all we're doing is singing and praying and there's no communing with God, we're just going through motions and saying words. But if we think tonight that He is here and that He has come to commune with us, that our salvation has joined us to Christ and He loves us and He's in our midst, well, that changes the way we worship. Changes everything about our walk, does it not? That He knows us, He sees us, He's with us. It changes everything. That's part of our salvation. Put that on your head. Let it govern your thinking. We can also say our salvation is a future experience. The future is something the world oftentimes does not like to think much of. For them, the future is retirement. And that's as far as they go. Because after retirement is death, and they don't like to think of death. And so they can't take you down the road to where you leave this earth because they're concerned only with what goes on here. But as believers, we realize that this is only part of our existence. That this is the smallest part of our existence. That we're going to live forever somewhere. How do you mark eternity? How do you map it out? Eternity just keeps going. And if tonight we were to make a chart on the wall behind me and we were to say, all right, here's a 100-year lifespan, and we make that lifespan 3 feet long, and then we began with that line and kept going, we go another 3 feet, there's another 100 years and another 3 feet and another 100 years, and then you go a mile and you go 2 miles, you still haven't mapped out eternity. And when you circle the globe, you still haven't marked out eternity. What we're doing now is but a small part of our existence. And in the future is the glorification. It is the real satisfaction. It is true that there is satisfaction here in that God does give us power to overcome and there's real joy. But there's not a complete satisfaction here. And people are trying to find that complete satisfaction in other people. And the world will tell you, you can have it in marriage, and then when you get married, if you're not completely satisfied, dump that spouse and go look for another one, and maybe you'll get it in the next one. Complete satisfaction is not in this world. It's later. There are those who, in coming to Christ, have to put away sin, and they find those sins, to overcome them, really change their life. They have to do battle with those sins. They can't be around certain things anymore, and they're in this battle, and they're saying, I'm not satisfied. No, you're not. Because you're battling. And that battle will take you to the day you get to glory, and then the battle stops. And then for all eternity, there's no more battle. They're just serving and worshiping the God that we adore from a perfect soul and later from a perfect body. Salvation includes your glorification. And how few Christians actually think about that time when they're going to be glorified. A number of years ago, I was talking with a brother in Christ who was on the other side of the United States from us. And he was asking about the new heavens and the new earth. Now, this brother in Christ was much older than I am. He must be close to 70 or in his 70s now. And this was about 10 years ago, I think, that he asked this question. And I was explaining to him what the Bible said on the new heavens and new earth. And he said to me, he says, I've been saved for a long time. He was saved in his early 20s. I've never heard anything said about the new heavens and new earth. I've heard all kinds of prophetic charts about the tribulation and what's happening in the tribulation. All of this has been described for me in living colors. But the new heavens and the new earth has never been described for me. I said to him, well, that's your eternal state. That's where you're going. That's where you're going to spend all of your eternity. In this new heavens and new earth. We never think on it. Well, then how are you prepared for living in this earth if you don't know what's going to happen in the next world that you're going to? So the Bible describes our salvation not just in terms of the past, not just in terms of the present, but also in the future. And we see some of these statements coming through Paul's writing in the book of Ephesians. Let me quickly point them up to you. In chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul says that we've been given the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. When is the redemption of His purchased possession? Well, you're redeemed now, but what Paul is referring to is the day in the future. You say, how do you know that? Turn to chapter 4 and verse 30. He again is now talking about the Spirit within, who is the earnest of our inheritance. And he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now there is a redemption we are now enjoying. He says that earlier in chapter 1, that we have been redeemed by His blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. But there is also a day of redemption that's yet future, when this redemption becomes complete. Paul speaks of that day of redemption in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 23. And he talks about in that day how we are going to be glorified. And so Paul understands that we have been given the Spirit now. That helps us now. It gives us power now. But that's just a down payment of something more glorious that's coming. You put a down payment on a house that you're buying, you're telling the bank that's loaning you the money as to whether you have the ability to pay that which you have contracted. Well, God is saying, I'm going to show you I have the ability to bring you to glorification. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. That's your down payment. You couldn't ask for a greater down payment, could you? He has given you the Holy Spirit. Turn, if you would, to chapter 2 and verse 7. Again, he gives us a glimpse as to the future. In verse 7, he says, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In the ages to come. God has a plan for the ages to come. And you're a part of that plan. If you've been quickened, if you've been raised, if you're enthroned with Christ, as verses 5 and 6 says, He has done that, that He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There's coming a day He's going to show you off. And He's going to say, look at what I did in My grace for that person. Look at what I did when I reached down and I brought that person out of depravity, out of sin, out of darkness, saved their soul, washed them clean, made them a new creature, and I brought them all the way to glory. He's going to show you off. Ever seen a girl who's newly engaged and she has the engagement ring and she's walking around like this, you know? She's showing off what her boyfriend has given her. God has saved you in order to show His great riches of grace in the future. Turn, if you would, to chapter 5. Chapter 5, again, we make quick reference of this. But here we have the relationship of Christ and His people. We have entered into that relationship in the past. It is something that is present. We are enjoying this relationship. He is our bridegroom and we are His bride. He loves us and we try to submit to Him and serve Him. Look at what He says in verse 27. That He, that is Christ, might present it, that is the church, that's us, to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The church will not have a spot, will not have a wrinkle, it will not have a blemish, it will be completely holy in that day that He presents it to Himself. Now that speaks of the whole church. But if you and I have spots and blemishes in that day, that's going to mar the whole church. So what is He saying about us as individuals? Your spots and your blemishes are gone. No sin. You will not mar His church in that day when He presents it to Himself, a glorious church. There's coming a day when His people are going to be gathered to Him and He is going to show them to the world. And He's going to say, these are My people. The world won't be able to point to anything in their lives and say they have no right to be there because of sin, because it's all gone. All the blemishes, all the spots are gone as He presents us to Himself, on that glorious day. Now you can see in what we're looking at that Paul is not, as it were, setting out the future as a separate compartment of his theology and then explaining it. You see that Paul has this intertwined with what he's been saying. In fact, you look here and you find the past, the present, and the future are all intertwined because Paul is thinking of salvation in the totality of it. Brethren, the devil wants you to take the helmet of salvation and leave it at home. He wants your thinking to be governed by the world. We are living in the information age. You have more information bombarding your minds than anybody else on planet Earth. I was talking with a brother in Christ this week, and he said, I think I'm going to give up the cell phone that we have. Just too much information. Just so I can have some peace and quiet. You got TV bombarding you. You've got the radio bombarding you. You've got the internet bombarding you. And now you've got the phone that you're carrying around. And it's a small computer. And it's bombarding you. You've got information going on in other parts of the world. You were watching this last week. Something happening in Egypt. It wasn't that long ago. You wouldn't know what was going on in Egypt. So maybe a month later, when over the ocean came a boat that had a letter telling you what was going on. But today, we're bombarded with information. And the devil is trying to get at our minds and destroy the confidence we have in our salvation. And if you're going to be wise tonight, you're going to have to turn the TV off at times. You're going to have to turn the internet off at times. You may have to get rid of the cell phone, or if you're not going to get rid of it, put it aside so that you can spend time meditating on this book and reminding yourself of reality. Reminding yourself of what you have in Christ. If you will do that, it will protect your mind. And if your mind is protected and are thinking of God's salvation in terms of what Paul has been saying here, then your mind will be guarded and your life will be under God's control. You will be used in this battle and you will be victorious. I have been reading alongside of some of the other literature, the book by Gernal. It's a 1,000-page book. I cannot say that I've read the whole thing in my lifetime. I don't know that I'll ever have time to sit down and read it from beginning to end, but I read from here and I read from there. And this week I was reading again concerning what he was saying about the helmet of salvation. And when he was speaking of the helmet of salvation, he brought this idea up that many of God's people think that because they have the armor to fight with the devil, that means they won't suffer. That if they have the armor to fight with the devil, that means they won't have any battles. And what Gernal was saying here in the passage I'm going to quote to you, he is saying, no. This armor that God has given you is not to exempt you from the battle, but to give you victory in the battle. It is not something that you wear by the fireside in comfort while you're in your easy chair reading a book. It is what you wear when you're in the battle against the evil one, which we all are in. Let me read to you as we conclude the message tonight. This statement by Gernal. He said, the armor, they are to defend him in suffering, speaking of the believer. They are to defend him in suffering, not privilege him from it. He must prepare the more for suffering because he is so well furnished with armor to bear it. Armor is not given for men to wear by the fireside at home, but in the field. How shall the maker be praised if the metal of his arms be not known? And where shall it be put to the proof but amid swords and bullets? He that desires to live all his days in an isle of providence where the whole year is summer will never make a good Christian. Resolve for hardship or lay down thine arms. Here is the true reason why so few come to the beat of Christ's drum, to his standard. And so many of those few that have listed themselves by an external profession under him do within a while drop away and leave his colors. It is suffering work that they are sick of. Most men are more tender of their skin than their conscience, and had rather the gospel had provided armor to fend their bodies from death and danger than their souls from sin and Satan. Well, in his own way of speaking, Gernal has certainly summarized what was going on in his time period. Summarize what's going on in our time period. God has given you an armor. It presupposes there is a battle. And you and I are to put that armor on daily. We have something for our feet, for our loins, for our breast, as it were, for our chest area. We have something for our head. We have a shield to cover the whole body. And we've been given the sword of the Spirit. You and I cannot be victorious against this evil one unless we take the whole armor. And tonight we have been focusing on the fact that you have a salvation and you're to think on it and think on it and think on it. You're to think about what he has done. You're to think about what he is doing. And you're to think about what he will do in your salvation. And that will guard your mind and your thinking. And it will guard your walk as well, so that you will be well armed against the lies of the devil. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. We have been speaking of the salvation that God has given to his people and their need to think on it. But tonight, if you are not saved, then what you need is Christ. And we would encourage you tonight to come to Christ. As the ambassador for Christ here tonight, I would invite you to come. Come and lay hold of Christ. Come and take this salvation. There's no victory over the devil unless you're saved. Come and lay hold of Christ tonight and know this salvation, the pardon of your sins. Know the smile of God upon you because the blood of Christ has been applied to you. Come and lay hold of Christ. Paul said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Call upon him tonight. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, that would be my delight tonight. But it's Christ that you need. You don't have to wait to speak to me. Call upon him right now. Ask him to save you. He'll bring you into the kingdom. He'll make you one of his own. Turn from your sin tonight. Call upon him. If you want to speak with me tonight, speak a word to me at the back door. I'd be happy to take time with you in an open Bible and show you more of what it is to have your sins forgiven. But don't leave defeated. Don't leave under the bondage of the evil one. Come and lay hold of Christ this very night. And if tonight you are saved, think on that salvation deeply. Do not let the devil take it away from you. Let it rejoice your heart. Let it stir your soul. Let it control your thinking. The Lord will give you great victory and grace as you walk in the earth. Our Father in heaven, tonight we come to thee thanking thee that you have saved us, that you have given us a gospel of peace to control our path, that you have given us truth, that we're not left to this world's statements about what is going on around about us, but we know what truth is. We're thankful, Lord, for an imputed righteousness that covers our heart and that protects our soul this night from the attacks of the evil one. We're thankful for a shield of faith that governs and protects all the different pieces of armor that thou hast given us. And our Father, we come to praise you tonight that you've given us salvation to meditate on and think on and to govern our minds as well as our being. Lord, we pray, give us grace this week that we will focus on what you have done for us, on what you are doing and what you will do for us. Lord, give us such grace. Give us such power that the things of this world would not have a strong hold on us, but truly thy salvation would be something we meditate on and glory in and rejoice in. Lord, help each one of us, we pray. Lord, we pray that as we walk in this earth, we will see victory and Satan himself giving way as we walk with thee and glorify thy name. Lord, we pray tonight for any here without Christ. We think of our children and their need of Christ. Lord, we ask, bring them into the kingdom. Cause them, each one, to seek thee and to know thee and to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. Lord, we ask that you would do this gracious work even tonight. Make this a day of salvation and bringing someone to yourself through the gospel that has been preached. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.